In the gospel reading today, we hear about our Lord bringing his apostles to Caesarea Philippi. Now, we've all heard that hundreds of times, and it doesn't mean necessarily a whole lot to us. However, it is extremely important, the spot where our Lord took his apostles, because to this day, if you go to Caesarea Philippi, it is the place where the Jordan River begins, which means that it is at the base of Mount Hermon. And a beautiful, beautiful area, all kinds of springs coming up from underground and gathering into one for the Jordan River. But that's not the reason that our Lord went there. Instead, he went there because, sadly, the area of Caesarea Philippi was a pantheon. The word pantheon means all the gods. So right there at the headwaters of the Jordan River is this massive cliff. And in the cliff, they made all kinds of little niches. And there were statues or whatever they made to honor each of the so-called gods. This was in Israel. Israel believed in one God. And yet, here was a pantheon. And so Jesus brings his apostles to this place and asks the question, who do people say that I am? These days, if he asked that question, most people probably wouldn't say, oh, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets. They would say, oh, he's a teacher of righteousness. Oh, he's a nice guy. Oh, he's my little pal. He's my buddy. The real question is, who do you say that I am? Because that is what it all comes down to. Nothing else makes sense, and nothing else matters if we don't get that question right. Who do you say that Jesus is? So right there in the pantheon, St. Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you will notice in each one of those points, it is singular. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He didn't say you are a Christ, because the word Christ means anointed one. And there were many anointed ones. All the priests, all the prophets, and all the kings were anointed. You and I, because we are baptized, have been anointed. And in that sense, we are other Christs, with a small c, obviously. And so we have to be very clear. Jesus is completely separate in who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You and I are sons and daughters of God. Every person who is baptized is a son or daughter of God. But we are sons and daughters of God only because we are baptized into the Son of God, the only Son of God, because he is God from all eternity. He is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. And that becomes the importance of the third point, the living God. If you listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking at your door, all you have to ask them is, what does the first verse of St. John's Gospel say? Because their tragic translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Not the Word was God, the Word was a God. Just like all those false gods there at the pantheon of Caesarea Philippi. There is only one. That is the whole point that God is continually trying to get across through the Old Testament. There is only one God. The Jewish people kept falling into the worship of false gods. We hear about the golden calf. The golden calf in Egypt was the god of travel and the god of the desert. When they come into Canaan, there is a god who is there named Baal, another bull, and he's the god of fertility, and he is the god of rain. And so if they want their crops to grow, they think, well, it'd be a good thing to hedge our bets. Rather than just praying to the Lord, we can pray to Baal as well. And so in a practical way, many scholars have said, the Jewish people were henotheists, meaning that they believed in one God, but they didn't reject all the other ones. In other words, there might be a bunch of little gods, but there's only one God that we as Jewish people worship, but, you know, we'll accept these other ones too. The scriptures and true Judaism does not uphold that, obviously, and there is no place for it in Christianity. Throughout history, we have seen the saints destroy the false gods. We watched with horror just a few years ago as they marched a false goddess right into St. Peter's Basilica and set them up in a church that is dedicated to our Blessed Lady. Thanks be to God, there were a couple of intrepid souls who went and took them and threw them in the river. Then we had another one who had them remade and put them right back. Do we really believe in one God? That's going to come out of your mouth and mine. Credo in unum Deum. I believe in one God. Not a whole bunch of false gods. One. There is only one, and there is no room for anyone else. There can only be one because the God in whom we profess our faith is perfect, is absolute, is infinite, and is eternal. If there were two perfect beings, they would be identical, and if they're identical, there could only be one. And if there's only one, then there can only be one. If there is something that is imperfect, that is, if there is a perfect God and an imperfect one, that means the one doesn't have something the other one does. And if you want to worship something imperfect, go and look in the mirror and light some incense to yourself. And if you want to worship something imperfect, you may as well be a fool and worship yourself. Or become like the Jewish people. Go and find a cow somewhere. We don't want to be stupid. And while this may sound funny, we need to recognize how serious it is because we live in a society that is relativistic. Since everyone can have their own truth, everyone can have their own God. And how easy it is for us even to be able to say, well, I personally believe in only one God, but if you want to believe in something else, that's okay. No. There is only one God. And every single person on the face of the earth is made in his image and likeness, and every person on the face of the earth is made to worship the one true God. It is a violation of human dignity to worship something less than God. If we make something in our own image and likeness, how can that be God? I mean, the Jewish people got themselves into all kinds of trouble over and over and over again for doing that. They worshiped images made out of silver and gold, or wood or stone or whatever else it may have been. How can that be a god? It becomes almost like Hinduism. Remember when I was over in India, I asked the priest over there, I said, is it true that the Hindus have 330,000 different gods? And he said, 330,000? No, 330 million. He said, anything can be a god. So go to AA, and what do they tell you? You need a higher power. You don't need God, you don't need Jesus, you need a higher power. Guess what? Satan's intellect is a higher power than yours. Don't worship him. When this priest was explaining this point to me, because, I mean, you go around India, I mean, they've got all these pagan shrines all over the place. Loads of false gods everywhere. And he said, yeah, this man had invited me over to his house because there was some odd fruit that was growing on his tree. And he said, I went and looked, and I'm looking at it, and I'm kind of walking around, looking at it from different angles. And he said, all of a sudden, I tripped over this rock that was there at the base of the tree. He said, the man came rushing over, and he said, you just kicked my God. Like, really? It's a rock. Well, that was his higher power. If your higher power is a rock, what's that say about what's between the ears? Yeah, I got a rock. Uh-huh. So we need to look seriously at what this question is, because this is not just something we can say, well, that was good. St. Peter recognized the truth, and we profess the same truth, because how easy it is in a society like ours to be able to give in to all kinds of little false gods. And don't we all have them? Oh, we profess our belief in one God, but by golly, that blasted telephone that we're on for hours and hours and hours and hours. Oh, that's my little God. Oh, nobody here, I think, would say that that's your God. But what happens if you forget it? What happens if you lose it? What would happen if the power goes out? Now, weirdos like me, we would say, praise God. But in this society, it will be absolute panic. I remember when the internet was first developed. There was an article that said the internet is Satan's attempt to be God. All knowledge will be in one place, and it will be accessible to anyone at their fingertips. I thought, what a great insight. Satan trying to play God. But now it's gotten worse than that. Because again, you can go and listen to Klaus Schwab and his band of crazies, and they want to implant something in your brain. And so you don't need the phone anymore. You see what they wanted, and they tell you this point blank. They just wanted you to get used to that. And now that you have become dependent on it, but you know, it's cumbersome. You got to carry the stupid thing with you. The battery might run out. You got all these problems with it. Let's just put a chip right into your brain and you have direct access to the internet in your brain. Boy, isn't that a great idea? Yeah, guess what? That means they have direct access to your brain. Let's use the brain God gave us. I remember back in the 1980s when the first personal computer came out. Father Zulsdorf, he wasn't yet Father Zulsdorf, but I went into his room, we were in the seminary together, and he had this thing hanging on his wall. And he said, it had a picture of a brain, it said, the original computer, 1,001 uses. It's like, yeah, God gave us a brain. We can actually use it. That's what we need to be about. We need to be clear in our thinking, so that we don't get led astray by all these false gods, because we live in a pantheon in America. And we need to be clear about what it is. There is one God. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and there are no others. If we do not have that clearly in our heads and particularly in our hearts, then we are caught in a prison, just like Peter found himself in the first reading. And the only way out of that prison is going to be prayer. That's what needed to happen for Peter to be released. And that's what's going to need to happen for us, for our family members, for our friends who are addicted to things and have made false gods out of things that are not God. It's only through prayer that we can be set free from these things. And so if you find yourself in a prison of sin, whatever it happens to be, whether it's the false gods that we've set up in our lives or whether there's some other sin that we can't get ourselves out of, we need to pray. We need to pray for the truth, and we need to pray for charity. That is, love God. Let's admit it. We are in love with our sins. If we weren't, if we really hated our sins, we would give them up. We wouldn't want them around, but we're in love with them. We're supposed to be in love with God. And so look at our sins, and haven't we made those into little false gods? So again, with our tongue, we profess our belief in one God, but in our actions, maybe we're giving ourselves over to a lot of other ones. So we need to pray, and we need to do some penance. So again, we look at what God allowed with St. Peter. We're not told how long he was in prison. All we're told is he was arrested during the time of the unleavened bread, so it could have been up to a week that he was in prison and then was let out. But that was because he had some work that he had to do. We also know that later in his life, God didn't let him out. He allowed him to be crucified. And so whatever will give God the greatest glory. You see how St. Peter was able to serve the one true God. Rejected everything else, kept his focus where it belonged, and got to the point where he was so in love with the Lord that he could die for him without a second thought. And even when they wanted to crucify him, he could say, "I'm not worthy to die the same way as my Lord." So they turned him upside down. St. Paul, who was so in love with the Lord, was willing literally to lose his head for Jesus without giving that a second thought. Because they knew there is only one God, and they served that one God, and they loved him with their whole heart and soul and strength. That's what God is looking for from us now. Since we live in a pagan pantheon society, let's look seriously at what we profess. We believe that there is only one God. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the living God. And let's not just make that an objective statement that doesn't really matter to us. There are lots of things that are objective statements that we don't care about. You know, who owns the business down the street that I never go to? Whatever. Okay, that's the guy's name. That's nice. Big deal. What does it matter to me? So is Jesus God? So big deal. What does it matter to me? No, this is the biggest deal in the universe, and it needs to matter everything to us. That's why Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, so that they had to look at that question and they had to answer it. And once they grasped what it meant, then it could get down into their hearts and they could live it. And they all did. They all went and preached. They all died for the faith that they preached, except St. John. They tried a couple of times, it didn't work, but they tried. So now it's our turn. God has brought us to Caesarea Philippi, called the United States, a pantheon, a pagan society. And he's looking at you and me in our hearts, and he's saying, "Who do you say that I am?" He's not interested in opinion. What does everybody say? He doesn't care. He cares about what you say. And not an objective statement, a subjective one. Who is he for me? Who do I truly believe him to be? Is he for you the Christ, the Son, the only Son of the living God? That is the truth. And now that objective truth needs to be made subjective. It needs to come home so that not only do we profess it with our tongue, but we will live it with our lives.